going to be reading scripture today, Mark 11, 11 through 26 or 25. My Bible doesn't have 26. Well, here we go. But my Bible literally does not have a 26. The things you learn. Okay. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at this teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. They went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you in your trespasses."
So this is a really fun teaching moment. So I was looking at the ESV, and I noticed that there are some verses that are omitted, and the numbers are omitted. And I thought, why is that? And so this is going to be a little, maybe, you know, difficult to hear for people who grew up in a church like the church I grew up in. But we believe is that the Word of God is inspired Word of God in its original manuscripts, right? So what happens is a manuscript is written. You know, this guy named Mark, we think that he took down Peter's testimony because Peter probably couldn't write. Peter needs to write down the story of Jesus, and he goes to this guy named Mark who can write, which is a great skill back in the day, and says, "We got to record this thing. Here, let's all dictate it. You write it down." So Mark writes it down, and they start passing it to the churches, and they realize they need more copies of this thing, right? So then they have, this is a long tradition in the Jewish culture of copying manuscripts and scriptures. So what they do is they have a chief scribe at the front of the room, and he would read it off slowly, and then they have 20 people, 20 scribes out there writing it down as they read. And so what happens is not all of those manuscripts are copied perfectly, so they proofread them. Even after proofreading, they wouldn't catch all the errors. And some manuscripts have very, very small differences. Like sometimes the person up front would say, "Peter went into the boat." And the guy was writing down, and Peter's also got another name like Cephas, right? So he writes down Cephas, one scribe. And so we've got a bunch of manuscripts, you know, the majority of the manuscripts say Peter got into the boat. The rest of them say Cephas got into the boat, right? So like big, big whoop, right? But every once in a while, it looks like what happened is that people went back and they added something to the text that they wish would have been there at the beginning. And so, you know, they copy these manuscripts, and then, you know, 100 years later, somebody sat down and said, "You know, this tradition that we received from the apostles, that actually didn't make it in here. We're going to add this line in here." So here it looks like they added, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And they wrote it down. And then that became copied and passed out as well. So now you got a bunch of manuscripts without that line, and you got many manuscripts with it. Now, for people who, like, you know, grew up in the KJV only sort of like, you know, kind of anxiety tradition, this is a really difficult thing to hear. Like, why would they do that? Well, this is our Bible. Why would they do that? Maybe they shouldn't have done that. That's why the ESV took that out. It's like, you know what? We're going to stick to the original. We're going to take this out. We've got the Dead Sea Scrolls now, an incredible find that is just absolutely amazing. Go online and read about it at Wikipedia, Dead Sea Scrolls. We found that, you know, like 100 years ago, maybe not quite 100, and it gave us so many more manuscripts to look at. And the amazing thing is that the Dead Sea Scrolls, these new manuscripts, which had been untouched for 2,000 years, line up almost identically with the manuscripts we have today. An absolute incredible testament to the trustworthiness of Scripture. But there are some very minor changes, and so we made those changes. We want to act with integrity and honor, and when we found that wasn't in the original, even though it was probably added by a trustworthy source, still, we still took it out. And so now we've got an issue, though. What do we do with verse 26? Because now there is none. So we just take it out, and it goes right from verse 25 to 27. Also, this is a really good thing. This is called text criticism, and it ensures that what we have is the closest thing we can get to the original manuscripts. And so when people tell you that the Bible has been corrupted, I mean, technically you could say yes, some manuscripts were corrupted, you know, but the incredible thing is, if you look at it, like, I forget what it is, like 99.9997% of the Bible is completely accurate throughout all the manuscripts. And then like 90% of the rest of the errors are simply things like Cephas instead of Peter, or, you know, substituting a different name for a city in for the, like, a, you know, Minneapolis might be called the Twin Cities versus, you know, Minneapolis, St. Paul. So just things like that. So that's why there is no verse 26. And now, back to our regular scheduled programming. Quentin, if Quentin wants to come up, Quentin's our youth pastor. Could we have all the youth stand just real quick? This is all the youth that went on our winter retreat this year.
And we had six adult leaders as well, five plus me, that were volunteering their weekend, so that was huge. Yeah, so this weekend was very tiring, but very worth it. I will say that. I also happened to rip the one pair of jeans that I took with me on the trip, and so that's why I'm wearing my holy jeans this morning. That was Jean's joke. Good job, Jean. Anyway, it wasn't all fun and games. We did have a ton of fun, played some broom ball, some game called SWAT or Slap or something. we played a bunch of games, but basically, what I want you guys to know is that, first of all, our kids are absolutely awesome. Our students, I would say, definitely, by a large margin, were the best behaved youth group at camp. They made it easy on us adults. I think we'd all agree that. And I can't say enough about just the kids that you are raising and that I have the privilege to work with. This weekend's theme was restoration or restore, and that's just taking something that's broken and making it valuable again. And that's, you know, one of the things we learned was that only God can restore what's broken in us. And so they heard that powerful truth several different ways. We talked about broken relationships, broken families. We talked about broken self-image. So these are opportunities that your kids had to get into these different breakout groups to hear the way God can bring restoration in those areas of their lives. And then last night, kind of the climax of our weekend, we had a speaker, a really awesome speaker, who drew each one of us to a point of making a commitment to, one, choose to follow Jesus for the first time, two, to when you are hurting, go to God's people, because that's one of the ways he restores us, and tell somebody you need help. And the third thing was to add quiet plus time to our lives. And you can ask your kids which one of those three things they made a commitment to do. I have a hunch we had some kids make a decision. And by a hunch, I mean I was peeking when they had us have our eyes closed. We had a couple of kids raise their hands to say that they chose to follow Jesus for the first time. So that's something I think that deserves some applause. That's what this is all about. So thank you. Thank you for trusting us with your kids for the weekend. And I think it was eternally worth it. So I hope you'll be encouraged by kind of the fire that's been stoked in them this weekend. And we can not have that camp kind of, you know, that lull that comes after camp. We're gonna ramp things up and continue to keep that momentum rolling. So thanks again, and thank you, God, first of all.
So yeah, thanks to our youth for coming back and encouraging our congregation. Like, I just think one of the coolest things that God is doing in our church is through our youth, K through 5 and 6 through 12. And so you guys coming back and joining us at the end of your retreat here is super great for us to be able to see what God is doing in our youth group. So today we're going to be reading from the book of Mark. We just had the scripture reading a minute ago. And when I went to college, like 20 years ago now, I remember I unpacked all my stuff, right, threw it all in the dorm room, and met some people on when we went to the diner. And I was looking at the prices as I'm at the diner. I'm like, everything is so cheap here. This is amazing. They're so nice to us college students. I got like a burger and a pizza and fries and ice cream and a shake and pop and chips. And I went and checked out. And I still only came to like, you know, the cash register rung up and said 7.00. It's like, what a deal. I love college. I love it. And then later on, I went to the all-you-can-eat cafe for dinner, and I walked in, and one freshman student for dinner, and bing, 7.00 on the cash register. And the best part was, I didn't even have to pay for it, because I had a college meal plan, which meant I could just go as often as I wanted, and they'd bill me at the end of the semester. And I did. At those prices, I went a lot. I was like, this is great. And I went and got my bill at the end of my semester, and I was shocked when it was said I owed thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars for food. And I was like, this can't be right. Every time I go, it's like $7. Sometimes it's not even that. And I got out the calculator and I added it up. I'm like, yeah, this should have been like $1,500 max, not $4,000. And so I call up the business office. I set up a meeting. I take my bill. I go down there confident. And I said, here is all the times I've ate at the diner. I'm going to give you some extra times just to make sure that I'm not skimping out on any times that I went to the diner. It should add up to $1,500 at the most. Something's wrong with my bill. And she said, she looked at my math and she said, you can't get a burger, chips, pizza, soda, fries, shake for $7. And I go, what? It says 7.00 on the register. She says, those aren't dollars. Those are points. And each point costs $3. That's not misleading at all, is it? I mean, come on. But that was the deal. Now, I'm sure that this fine institution didn't set out to swindle students. But clearly along the way, they had lost their path. They had lost their way. And organizations can easily do that. Compromise their values when times are tough or when things are they're in need. And today we're reading a story about the people of God and how they have compromised on their mission. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what are we doing as Cornerstone Church to make sure that we're not compromising on our mission? What are we doing to make sure that we're bearing fruit for God as a church, together as a whole, all of us? And then we're also going to ask ourselves, what are we doing individually to make sure that we are bearing fruit for God? Before we go back into that passage, I want to just share a few highlights for announcements. Make sure you friend us on Facebook, not just Cornerstone Church of Blaine, but also the Cornerstone Church Women's Ministry for the ladies here. Those are great ways to get connected at Cornerstone. In fact, if you wanted to, if you promise not to start checking your notifications and writing on people's walls, just do it right now. Get on your phone, friend us. Also, you can, whatever podcast you use, I use Overcast, you can Google Cornerstone Church of Blaine and get our sermons on a podcast. Also, this Saturday mystery dinner, I have no idea what this is. Anyway, it's Saturday at 4 p.m., and it's for the ladies. If you'd like to sign up, there's a little card for you on the foyer and the table, and you can just send an email to Heather Vetters, our women's ministry leader. Her information is right in the bulletin there as well. It's an awesome event for ladies coming up this Saturday at 4 p.m., Saturday, February 17th, we're having a vision meeting. We're going to talk about the vision of Cornerstone Church of Blaine. It's essentially what we'd used to call business meetings. We're calling them vision meetings now, so if you're a member, please honor your membership commitment there and attend. And if you're not a member, we'd love to have you join us as well. It's usually pretty exciting stuff that God is doing through our church that we want to talk about at these meetings. February 22nd is a worship night. I can't wait for that. If you were at our last one last year, it is so great. So it's a great chance to connect with God. February 22nd, we're holding at First Baptist Church, the church we rent out on Wednesday nights, usually for our youth. We're doing this on Friday night, February 22nd at 6 p.m. February 24th, we have a baptism. It's just awesome how God is moving through our church. Like every year, we have like between 2 and 10 people getting baptized every both spring and winter. So that's really exciting. And we've got a lot of people being baptized again this coming February 24th with great testimonies. Rick Rabideau is going to share his testimony with us that day in church. You won't want to miss that as well. So February 24th, make sure you come to the baptism after the service. It'll be at Roosevelt Pool. March 10th, we have Cornerstone 101, which talks about what it's like to be a member here at Cornerstone. And if you're not a member here, I just want to let you know you really should. We want you to become a member because the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit guides our church. And therefore, the more members we have helping to guide our church, the healthier our church is going to be. And so make sure to come out to Cornerstone 101 on March 10th after the service. More information is available on your bulletin as well. And so going back to the scripture, reading about how God's people have gone off on their mission, we're going to start reading Mark chapter 11, verse 12, or reviewing what we've already read. Jesus says, "On the following day when he came back from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." And so fig trees are super common in Israel. You know, in Minnesota, on the Minnesota hockey team's logo, the Minnesota Wild, we've got the pine trees on there because pine trees are synonymous with Minnesota because there's so many of them. Like if Israel had a hockey team back in the first century, the fig tree would be in its logo. Not as pretty, but they were everywhere. And there's a lot of references to fig trees in the Bible because of that. Fig trees are everywhere in Israel, so much so that it became like sort of a symbol of the nation. Sort of like the pine tree is to the Wild in Minnesota, the fig tree would have been to Israel. And so Jesus sees this fig tree. He's hungry. He goes to get some food. There's a fig tree. He goes up to grab that. Not quite as attractive as a pine tree, but he's hungry. He's not going to, you know, worry about its looks. He wants some food, but there's nothing there. And so he says, "May no one eat fruit from you again," and walks away, and his disciples heard it. And, you know, I get hangry too. I get it, Jesus. Like, it's the first century. There's no grocery stores. What are you going to do? So this is kind of a strange story, but I'm sure we'll get the explanation for why is this in the Bible. We'll probably get the explanation for that in, like, you know, a second. So what does it say? Why did he get mad at this fig tree? Well, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to..." Now, wait a minute. This has nothing to do with the fig tree. What's the deal here? What was that story in the Bible for? What does that mean? How is that ever going to speak to any of us? Like, what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. We have just walked right into a Markan sandwich. It's a literary device. I'm telling you, the Bible is incredible, not only in its divine wisdom, but also its literary artistry. I've read other divine books, quote-unquote, you know, other religions' divine books. They just, not only do they not hold the groundbreaking wisdom of the Bible, but they also don't have the incredible literary artistry of the Bible. Mark does this great thing to hammer home his points in a really powerful way. He starts us off with a first story and sort of sets the stage. And then he interrupts the story with another story in the middle, which seems completely disconnected. And then he goes back to that first story afterwards. And what he's doing is he sets the stage of that first story. The second story, which seems disconnected, is actually combined with that first story. And at the end of that story, usually he has a powerful point, which is sort of mind-blowing, which connects the both of those. And then he explains how they're connected by going back to that first story in the end. It's called the Markan sandwich. I want you to remember this. So next time you're eating your favorite sandwich, here's my favorite sandwich. Remember that the bread is like story number one, the meat and the cheese and the egg, ooh, and the raspberry sauce. That's story number two. And then the bottom, you know, bread at the bottom with maybe the powdered sugar on it. That's the return to story number one. And as you read through Mark, this is the way we read Mark. There are 9 Markan sandwiches in the book of Mark. There's 16 chapters, so there's more than one every other chapter. And so that's the way Mark writes. And so this story of the temple, it's not disconnected. It's going to have a connection with this fig tree story. And so Jesus walks into the temple. Let's talk about the temple for a minute, because the temple's super important in the Israelites' history, in biblical history, and in our story today. God sees that mankind has rebelled against him. He's got a plan not to condemn us, but to save us. He takes a uniquely faithful man named Abraham. He makes a promise to Abraham. "Abraham, follow me, and I will give you lots of children. In a world that does not know me, I'll teach your children who I am and what I am like. They'll become a great nation. They'll have this great nation on earth that's following me." And Solomon, as they go through this experience, Abraham has a lot of kids. They become a great nation. Solomon says, "I'd like to build you a temple, Lord." And the temple's all about God's presence. Now, Solomon, in even talking about the temple, is like, well, how can a temple hold God? Obviously, that's ridiculous. God's too big for a temple. But the temple represents God's special presence with Israel and his people. And so Solomon builds the Lord this incredible temple. It's incredible because God is incredible. And Solomon wants to build an incredible temple for an incredible God. It only lasts 300 years. It's a pretty amazing feat, this temple. But only lasts 300 years because Babylon, they come and they destroy it. But good news! Only 150 years later, Ezra comes back and the temple is rebuilt. Hooray! And it only lasts another 300 years. Oh! And Antiochus Epiphanes IV desecrates the temple. He takes everything of value out of the temple. He didn't actually knock it all down, but he took everything of value out and put a statue of the god Jupiter in there, which would be extremely offensive to Israel. As God, one of the things that God was trying to teach people on earth, which they didn't know, was that you can't capture him in an idol. And so that was something that God had commanded Israel not to do. And here he does it in the temple to intentionally disrespect God and the Jewish people. It was a big deal. He also did a bunch of other disrespectful things. And the temple was effectively destroyed, even though it wasn't knocked down. But good news! Only a little while later, 140 years later, King Herod, that should be on two different lines, 20 BC, Herod comes along and overhauls the temple. Hooray! Herod makes the temple again. And it actually took him until after Christ, 64 AD, until it was finished. And then only 6 years later, it was destroyed again. This is why we can't have nice things. These foreign rulers just keep coming and ruining everything we're doing, coming against God. And so that's the temple, history of the temple. The temple, when Jesus is there, is only 20 years into this overhaul. People are super excited about the temple, and it is an incredible deal. This is the temple sanctuary. This is a cutaway so you can see into it. That room you can see into it down there in the bottom, that's 60 feet high. It's 16 stories tall. This is a temple sanctuary that really, really signified God's presence. Behind that little curtain was supposed to be like that significant presence of God on earth. And almost nobody could go in behind that curtain. And almost nobody could go into the temple sanctuary as a whole as well. Only a few select priests could go out throughout the year. In fact, Jesus never went into this part of the temple. Or at least we're quite confident he never did. It's never mentioned in the scripture. In fact, the only passage that takes place in this part of the temple in the entire Bible is Luke 1:9, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is asked to go and has a great privilege of lighting incense in one of the festivals in this room. 60 feet high in that one room, that's incredible. 16 stories high. We think of ancient people as primitive. Not so. I mean, try to do this without a calculator and a protractor and a excavator. I mean, this is incredible stuff. And now the temple sanctuary was just a part of a larger temple complex. Like, where'd that thing go in the picture that we're looking at right here? Well, it's like right there. Whoop, 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 whoop. There's the temple complex. And it's much bigger. It has courts for sacrifice, sacrificing animals. It has courts for different. Right there in front of the temple sanctuary is the place where the Council of the Sanhedrin met. 71 chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees whose job it was to guide the nation politically and religiously in following God. They were not. Didn't have a separation between church and state. They were a theocracy. So in their political and religious life, it was their job to make the people, lead the people in following God, this huge temple complex. And that was part of an even bigger deal. It was a temple mount. I mean, the temple took up a large part of a mountain. It was so big. It was called the Temple Mount. This is going to be a very key piece of information for our story later, to remember that this temple is essentially the top of a mountain. It was 4.5 football fields long. That's huge. Where did that temple complex go in that picture? Well, there it is right there. It's massive. 4.5 football fields long. The corner closest to you, that's where Satan tempted Jesus to jump off. It's the pinnacle of the temple, 45 stories high. And the part we're going to read, that where Jesus enters the temple and starts overturning tables, that's going to happen probably right near where he was tempted, actually. Right there in this temple. And so this temple is a huge deal for the people of Israel. It's how their nation is guided in following God. It's where people go to experience God's special presence on earth. And what is Jesus going to do in the temple? Well, verse 15 says, they came to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching. And he's saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes, these are the leaders of the nation of Israel, whose job it is to lead the nation following God. They heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared because all the crowd was astonished at his teachings. They fear all the whole crowd is going to turn against them. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And so Jesus starts overturning tables. And what's the problem here? Well, there's animals being sold. Animals being sold is actually a good thing, because sacrifice was needed for worship. You know, earlier we took the bread and we dipped it in the wine and we remembered what Jesus had done for us. Well, so the sacrificial system, killing animals, was the same thing, essentially, only on the other side of Jesus. That's what God gave the people before he came as Jesus Christ, to look forward to a sacrifice. Now we take the bread, we dip it in the wine, we look back to our Savior. Back then, they took the animal, they killed it, they were reminded that their sin is serious and needs a sacrifice, and they looked forward to the sacrifice of their Savior. The bread and the wine doesn't forgive us of our sins, neither did the killing of animals. Both of them just look to the moment when our sins would be forgiven, which is a sacrifice on the cross. Lots of people say, how were people saved before Jesus? They were saved by faith in the Lord. Faith in Yahweh. Faith in the God who had been revealing himself to them. Faith in the God who was going to come and sacrifice themselves for their sins. God had given the sacrificial system to look forward to that point. They're saved the same way we are, with faith. We know a lot more about God now and about Jesus now, obviously, because we came later. But that was the whole thing that God was doing, was preparing his people for his coming throughout all those pages that are hard to understand the Old Testament. By the way, next fall we're going to start a sermon series in Genesis. I can't wait. I just talked as fast as I could to the youth group on Wednesday night, trying to talk about the ways that God reveals Jesus Christ in the first 20 chapters of Genesis. It's so much fun to read. I can't wait for that sermon series. I talked really fast. I don't know if they were able to understand anything, but I really enjoyed it. And we're going to go a lot slower in a sermon series with that information coming up this fall. And so we'll be looking forward to that. But that's what the sacrificial system was all about. As a part of worship, it was a good thing. And it was good that they were selling animals there and providing animals there, actually, because people would come from all far around to worship at the temple. And it's really hard to travel with a bunch of animals. And so when they get to the temple, they'd buy them there. So what's the problem? Well, it's not just that they're selling animals. And it doesn't say the problem here, but you can infer it. He calls it a den of robbers. Well, it's obviously something about the selling of animals that's a problem. They're fleecing people. And we know how it goes. You travel from afar. You get to the movie theater. You walk in. You come in. A bag of popcorn, an Orville Redenbacher's at the grocery store, it's 20 cents a bag. But you walk in, it's 10 bucks at this place. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. They're taking advantage of me. You know how it is. You go to the store and you can get a bottle of water for 20 cents and a big thing at Sam's Club. But you go to the amusement park and you walk in and you're so thirsty. Oh man, they got you. You're thirsty. You need water. You've been walking all day standing in lines with those kids. You can't get a bottle of water for less than $3. That's over a 100% increase. A thousand percent increase. They got you. And that's the way it likely was at the temple as well. You didn't want to have to carry your animal from way out in the middle of the wilderness and have to pack and travel on the camel and try to carry a bunch of birds the whole way. It's great that they're selling. When you get there, they're probably charging you 5 times the price of that pigeon. Now, more power to the movie theater and more power to the theme park, right? They got to pay their employees. You know, they're just trying to make a buck. I'm glad I have the option to buy the popcorn at the movie theater. If I don't want to, I don't have to. But at least I have the option. Thank you, movie theater. Thank you, amusement park. But there's a problem with this in the church. Commercialism hinders the sacredness of the temple. It hinders the sacredness of the worship. There's a problem here. And Jesus makes it clear. Church isn't a business. Now, it's more than just that. Right? That's a symptom of the problem. We know that because he doesn't allow anyone to walk through either carrying anything. Now, you saw how big that temple was. It's on a mountain. Who wants to have to carry things around a mountain if you need to get around the temple? So instead, they just carry their things through the temple. But the temple is supposed to be a house of worship, not a shortcut. So it's more than just commercialism. The problem is that the temple has gone off what its intended purpose was. That's the real problem. These things, these other things, they're just symptoms. Commercialism is a symptom. Commercialism in the church is a symptom that the church has gone off its mission. The problem is actually bigger. But I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that the church is to make a buck by selling a product. A lot of people don't go to church asking me what I do. As a pastor, they have no idea. They've never been to church. What do you do as a pastor? I say, well, essentially, it's like I run my own business, but I don't have a product. So, you know, everything that a plumber would do, I would do. I just don't have anything. Let me try to put these intangible spiritual benefits into words. And so the church is not to be a business. It's not to make money by selling a product. And it's ironic because here is Jesus in the temple, and it's their job to lead the nation following God, and Jesus is standing in his temple. The whole point of that Sanhedrin, the 71 leaders, the whole point of the nation of Israel, the whole point of that huge mountain with that giant temple on the peak of it was to follow God. And here he is, and they're not following him. Why? They got other things on their mind. Money, 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 money. I wish I had that clip right now. There's other things that are more important. Jesus is not their God. God is not their God. They're out for other stuff. Now, they're probably not bad people. They're probably just like us. If we rose to a position of power and got to that point, who knows how we'd be corrupted and compromised? Like our politicians probably are as well. This just happens to people as you go through life and rise to power. These different things draw on your heart. You try to make the best decisions you have. You're a sinner. You fail. Suddenly you have this person to owe for your backing to get you onto the Sanhedrin. You have this thing that you need to take care of. You have this you've got to pay for. And it's just, it's not easy. These people, they're not the bad people. They're just like us. People who need to repent. People who easily get off our mission in following the Lord. And they've gotten off it. Jesus is there. And instead of worshiping him, instead, they're seeking to destroy him. That's the problem with the temple. Commercialism is a symptom. The root cause is that they're not following God. And it's not just the people selling birds either. It's the money changers as well. You had to pay your temple tax. They had to pay for that big building. Everyone in Israel required to pay a temple tax. They only took it in Tyrenian shekels. That was the denomination it was. Tyrenian shekels. I don't even know if I said that right. Can't find it in my notes. But there's a lot of different denominations back then. And it's not like there's, you know, you can just grab in your car and jump to the ATM and switch denominations. So you come with you're from the outskirts of town. You come with your denaries and your mites. And you come and you're like, oh, I can only pay it in shekels. Well, I didn't have an opportunity to get a shekel somewhere else. How much can I get a shekel for here? Change this denarii into some shekels. And by the time you turn mites into denarii and into shekels, suddenly you've paid twice as much. And your pockets are emptied faster than a first-year kid on a college campus thinking he's paying $7 instead of 7 points. And so there's a symptom of a larger problem, and it's that the people are not following Jesus. And so the directest application I can think of when I'm looking at this, let's see, you got a religious organization who's supposed to be following Jesus in the first century, and then you got a religious organization in 2019 who's supposed to be following Jesus. Well, like, how are we doing as a church? Like, how are we doing following God? And if we look at what's a symptom given here of that Jesus just gives here of what are we doing with our money, like, how would you know the Cornerstone Church is following God with what we do with our money? Well, the first thing we do is we try to remember our mission. Our mission is to lead people to Jesus Christ. That's Cornerstone's mission, is leading people to Jesus. And so when you come on Sundays, I try to explicitly just throw it in there before we pass the baskets every week. Throw it in there that our main mission is about people knowing Jesus. Our main mission is not to get your money. Before the baskets pass, what I always say is, if you're new here, what we really want more than your money is that you put your connection card in the basket. We'd love to know you're here. Love to have your email address. We'd love to have you know, be able to tell you about all the great ways to connect with God and others at Cornerstone. Our regular members and attenders do a great job of giving, and you do. You guys are so generous. We're a generous church. And so we try to make sure, and it's so easy to say that when you guys are generous, too. I just want to say that. Never been pinched for cash. And so I'm never tempted by my sinful heart to compromise anything. So it's really easy for me to stand up here on Sundays and say that every week. So thank you. But we try to make sure that everybody knows our main mission is about knowing Jesus Christ and not about getting people's money. Another way that we make sure that we're on mission is the impression that we give everybody. And that's why you'll never walk into Cornerstone Church and have somebody in front talking about how they want you to give money. We never bring in anybody to do that. Nobody will ever stand up here and do that. Because if you bring somebody to church We want them to hear the word of God, not have somebody ask them for their money. That's our mission, is to lead people to Jesus. And I know some of you. I know some of your relatives that you've brought. I know you've brought some of your relatives who've come to this church for the first time they've ever been to church in their lives. And I know they're very picky about money. And that's why we do that. It's because if they get up the bravery to come to church, and it's our chance to talk to them, we want to tell them about Jesus, not ask them for their cash. So you'll never see somebody standing up front asking for money at Cornerstone Church. You'll never walk in and see tables in the foyer selling money. Obviously, most people are familiar with the story. A lot of people don't even go to church. It gives a bad impression. Even if we have good intentions, we're not going to set up a table in the foyer and ask for money. Because if that person who walks through the door, who you've been praying for, who you've been hoping to bring to church, and they say, yes, that week, and you come in, the first thing that we want them to see is people greeting them. Hey, welcome to Cornerstone. People talking with each other, people enjoying each other's company. Not a table there trying to sell them handmade mittens for $5. You know, most people who are unbelievers, the reason, one of the main reasons they say they don't go to church is they have the impression that the church is just out for their money. And if they come into church and they see you trying to sell your mittens to them for $5, that's going to be confirmed in their heart. And if we've got a chance to tell them about Jesus and we blew it because we were trying to make a couple bucks on some mittens, we've got a real problem. And usually the people sitting at tables, if you've ever sat at a table at a different church, I'm not out to say you're a bad person. I'm just saying that you're off on the mission a little bit. It might be hard to hear, but it's true. You might have had good intentions. You might be sitting at a table so you can reach people for Christ. I'm sitting at this table so I can go do something which will reach people for Christ. I want to tell you, you're off on the mission a little bit because you don't have to sit at a table and sell anything to reach people for Christ. What did you make? Did you make some cookies? That's fantastic. You want to reach people for Christ? Take the cookies. Go give them to an unbeliever in your life. It's be way more effective than whatever you're trying to sell cookies for. Take that little tablecloth, fold it up, fold down the table, put the table away. Just go reach people for Christ right away. You don't got to wait. You can reach people for Christ here in your life. That's what he calls us to. And if instead, if you took the time to knit the doilies, to sell the cookies, and instead use your time to do that rather than get to know your neighbors and meet people for Christ, you might have good intentions. You might actually be trying to do it for Jesus Christ. We want to lead you to a more effective way to lead people to Jesus Christ. That's not selling things on a table in the foyer. That's going out and meeting people in your everyday life and doing the work of God here. So we'll never have people sitting at the table selling things. It's not because we're not generous. We're an incredibly generous church. We're so generous, you don't need to sit there and sell things at the table. We support you more than you'd ever get by selling things at the table. We're going to get to how we do that in just a minute. But it's a very frustrating comparison that the church is just out for money, because for the most part, it's quite the opposite. But there's a few people who give it a bad name. Go online this week and Google Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis talking about how they need their fourth private jet to spread the gospel. It'll make your stomach churn. It's sick, all right? Like, I want to be sensitive, but I mean, these are people who are, they're way off the mission. I'm just going to be honest. We're way off the mission here. And for every one of Jesse Duplantis looking for his fourth jet, there's hundreds of pastors who are sacrificing to spread the gospel. There's hundreds of churches who are making ends meet, staff who are making sacrifices. By the way, make sure to thank the staff of this church on your way out. Thank Brandon, thank Quentin, thank Jeff for the sacrifice that they make as well. For every one of Jesse Duplantis, there's hundreds of guys like I know and I meet with every month with our church planners, a guy like Phil. Phil started a church, planted a church, it was going great, hired a staff member wouldn't do his job, challenged a staff member to do his job, staff member wouldn't do it, went around gossip to the church, half the church left, there's no more giving, Phil's broke, but Phil's called by God to do this. And so Phil works not one, but two jobs, and pastors on the side, so this church can keep going. And he's too humble to tell his congregation about it. Like, your congregation needs to know this, man. This is inspiring stuff. That you believe in this church so much that you're doing this for it. This is amazing. For every one guy who's out for a bunch of money at church, there's 100 of guys who are sacrificing their lives for this. So it's a frustrating stereotype that people have about the church. There's a few people that make it hard for everybody. A few televangelists who are getting rich who make it tough for everybody, but I love the people in ministry who aren't like that. John Piper, mega pastor, made millions on his books, doesn't take any of it, gives it all to the church, lives in the same house he lived in 40 years when he started ministry. Rick Warren, pastor out in California, tithes 90% of his income back to the church. Takes 10 and does it the opposite. There's a lot of incredible, inspiring people out there. YouTube John Piper talking about, it's on my Facebook wall, actually. If you go on my Facebook page, you can watch that video about John Piper talking about how he donates the money from his books back to his church. Since our mission at Cornerstone is about leading people to Jesus, we're never going to give them the impression that our mission is about anything else. And we use the money that we're given to lead people to Jesus. We use the money you give. This is so great. I'm really excited to talk about this. I'm really excited for this sermon because I think this is one of the things that Cornerstone Church does almost best of all. When you give to Cornerstone Church, your money does not go to a mortgage. It doesn't go to new chairs. It doesn't go to replacing the roof or repaving the parking lot. It goes to reaching people for Jesus Christ. God has blessed us with this incredible high school. It's an incredible gift. It's a fraction of the cost it would cost to own a building. Because of that, we take the money you give, instead of giving it to a mortgage, we give it to ministry. We do youth ministry. We had kids raise their hands to accept Jesus Christ for the first time and decide to follow him this weekend. We have 2 full-time youth workers. Do you know how many receptionists we have? 0. Do you know how many people we hire to clean the building? 0. Do you know how many secretaries we have? 0. Do you know how many pastoral assistants we have? 0. I could use one of those, but you know what we do instead? We use it on things which reach people for Christ. So we have 2 full-time youth workers. We budgeted $18,000 for missions. It's incredibly generous. We're partnering with Agua Viva. If you're excited about missions, get on board with what God is doing through Cornerstone Church and missions. We're partnering with a place called Agua Viva. They reached 250 kids in Mexico for Christ over the last year. We're having a mission trip meeting. When was that, last week? This week. It is this week. Great. Yeah, mission trip meeting. I'm sure Quentin would love to have you at the mission trip meeting this week. You can come and find out about what we're doing at Agua Viva. They do more than that. They train pastors. It's an incredible organization. And they're small. They need money. We had a team of people looking all over the world for the best missions organizations to find. This is the one. Because not only is it doing great things, but with our gift, it will really improve their ministry. And we're taking a mission trip there this summer to reach more kids for Christ. We do missions. We plant churches. Church plants reach people for Christ. God has been moving through our church that way. It's fantastic. They have so many baptisms. Church plants reach people for Christ. And so we plant a church in Moundsview called Pursuit. Mark Allen is going to give us a video to watch at our vision meeting next week, talking about the people who have been led to Christ through Pursuit Church already. It's fantastic. We gave $25,000. This is you guys doing this. You're the church, and you gave this money, and you planted this church. And you're giving money so that 250 kids can come to Christ in Mexico this year. I mean, it's awesome stuff that we're able to do through your generosity and through what God is doing here. If you want to know how we're doing it and following God, I encourage you, look at the budget. Come to our business meetings. Look at what we're spending. It's exciting stuff. I know it's numbers, so it's boring. But when you think about what it's going for, it's incredibly exciting. That's one of the reasons why you're changing it from business meeting to vision meeting. This is a great time to go through our giving policy as well. Because we don't want to give people the idea that we're out for your money. Also, because it's exhausting for the staff to try to organize a financial system where they're asking people for money at all different points. We have a single point giving policy. It's the offering. You'll never go to a Bible study and be asked for money. You won't go to youth group and be asked for money. We're not going to ask for money. I'm not going to ask in the hallway for money. It's just in the offering. That makes it easy for everybody. Give the money in the offering. If you love great worship music, give in the offering. We're not going to take up a special collection for the worship. If you like giving to congregation members to help them out in times of need, give in the offering. If you like missions, give in the offering. If you like youth ministry, give in the offering. That's where it happens. And then the elders take that. And the elders who oversee everything, wise people, they determine how to allocate that money to follow what God is calling us to. And so we allocate $18,000 to missions and no receptionist. You might really like a receptionist when you call. You might want to donate your money in the offering and get a receptionist. It's annoying that Pastor Jeremy doesn't answer my calls and I leave a voicemail and have him call me back. Well, I tell you what, it's worth it. And here's why, and the elders know that. And we see the big picture. And so give your money in the offering and trust the people who God has called to lead this church, to lead it and lead it well, and we do. It's incredibly generous. We're doing great things. And then come, become a member, and review that budget and keep us honest. Make sure that I'm never asking for a private jet. You come to the vision meeting, and if you love to reach people for Christ, you're going to see that. You're going to see the $25,000 in the budget line for the church plan. You're going to see the 2 youth ministry workers. You're going to see the benevolence that we gave to people in the congregation. It's going to be fantastic. You're going to, bam, approved. This is wonderful. If you come and you instead see private jet, you know, reject. That's what we need our members for. So there's our giving policy. And the temple isn't about leading the people God anymore. You can tell by the symptom of its money. And so Jesus, whoop, Jen, you're going to lose the music, I think, sorry. And says, now we're going to go back to the other story. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away in its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain? The temple mountain. It's not just a random mountain. He's talking about the temple. This is why we don't take verses out of context. All right? Those little numbers on the page, they were added so that we can just get to where we want to go together fast. Turn that part about the mountain. What part? I don't know. What is it? It's Mark 11, 23. Put the numbers there so we can all turn fast. They're not individual thoughts. You can get some really weird beliefs if you do take every sentence as its own individual thought. That's not how language works. That's how I conversations break down between politicians, right? Because they both talk, and they both pick on one sentence that the other one said, and they just intentionally lose the forest through the trees and are stubborn and whatever and get all sorts of... I mean, this is not how language works. When I talk to you, you're not going to be able to take one sentence of mine and understand my whole point. You've got to read the whole point. So don't take it out of context. Jesus says, if you have faith, you'll say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. And if you don't doubt it in your heart but believe it, it will be done for him. He's talking about changing the way God is worshipped. He's not talking about a blank check that whenever we need something, all we got to do is try to believe hard enough, then we'll get the money. We'll get what we want. We'll get the health. We'll get whatever. Now, God answers prayers. I've got tons of great prayers answered in my life. Tons of great prayers answered in our church. This is not to try to get anything that we want. Any prayer that we want answered, all we need to do is believe enough. No, it's about him telling disciples, we're going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to get whatever you need to spread that. Whatever you need, say whatever you need in prayer, and you'll get it to change the way God is worshipped throughout the world. And it happened. It's amazing. It's one of the most things that I think proves Christianity most. Some first century Jewish carpenter made this claim to 11 fishermen, and it came true. That is unbelievable. Christianity has changed the way the entire world worships. It's one of, if not the world's largest religion. I keep forgetting if it is or not. I should know that. If you don't doubt in your heart, disciples, don't doubt it. We're going to throw this mountain into the sea. No longer will people come to this misleading place to follow God. Instead, people will be worshipped wherever people believe in Jesus Christ. Our God will be worshipped wherever people gather in the name of Jesus Christ. God is worshipped now wherever you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, gather together, not at that temple. They've changed the world. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. 1 John 5 alliterates on that. Now, this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, the disciples, sometimes they asked for miracles according to his will, and they got it to spread the gospel. Other times, it was God's will for them to die for their faith to spread the gospel. And they did. They died for their faith. I'm sure they were praying that God would have a different way. But that was his will. This is what is going to spread the gospel. This is what's more important. You might be praying in your life for miracles. You might have some of your prayers answered. It might be God's will to spread the gospel in your life. But you know what's more important? I think what's more important in the history of Christianity, more important than the disciples' miracles, is their willingness to die for it. That speaks far more volumes to me. It's a lot easier to follow God when your prayers are answered. It's a lot harder to follow God when they're not and you're suffering. I think in our lives today it's the same way. When God answers our prayers, it glorifies him. But for those of us who are faithful, as we suffer, and we say, I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus, even though I'm suffering, I think that glorifies him far more in the world. And so this isn't about a blank check to get whatever we want. God answers prayers. We have great hope. We should never give up hope. Keep praying with hope and confidence. We will receive salvation and healing and restoration and all those things. When the Lord returns, we know that. Keep praying with hope. We might be blessed now. But this passage is about spreading the gospel. What do your prayers look like? Are you praying to get whatever you want? Or are you praying to spread the gospel? Cornerstone Church is on mission. We want to be on mission to reach the Lord. Now we're going to ask ourselves, what are we as individuals doing? Have we lost sight of the Lord? What have we been doing to spread the gospel of Jesus? In my personal life, here is what I'm doing to lead people to Jesus. Take a moment to write that down. As a church as a whole, we want to be following God on mission. As people in individual lives, we want to be following the Lord and on mission as well. And are we bearing fruit? And if not, let's refocus. Let's stop baking cookies to put them on tables and sell them at church. Let's bake cookies to give them to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Let's turn off the TV. Let's give our neighbors a call who don't know the Lord. Invite them over for dinner. There's a lot of ways that we can reach people for Jesus. Let's ask ourselves what we're doing and refocus on that again this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. God, I thank you for the testimony of our youth which came back. God, I thank you so much for what you're doing through our youth. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless our youth, protect our youth. God, as they enter into the spiritual battle of following you, the youth who raise their hands or the youth who have committed and are passionate about following you, God, I pray that you protect them from the enemy. God, I pray you continue to move in our youth group and do amazing things. I pray that as a church as a whole, you continue to do amazing things as well. I pray for the people who are being baptized this February 24th, that you'd bless them and protect them as they take this step in faith as well. I pray that you continue to move through Cornerstone Church, and we can continue to reach people for Jesus Christ. God, I pray for our individual lives as well, God, as our, you know, we're just like the sinning. We're just like those people, right? We're no different. We're sinful people whose heart longs for other things, is drawn back to selfishness, is drawn away from you. God, I pray that you'd bless us, that we can refocus and get ourselves back on mission. God, that our prayer life could be returned to being about reaching people for Christ. God, what can I do today to reach people for Christ? God, use me today to reach people for Christ. Lord, I know I need this, I need that, I need that. God, provide for my needs and help me to focus on reaching people for Christ. And God, we pray that you'd bless us as a church, as we receive our offering right now, that you bless it, that it can continue to go to reach people for Christ. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you're a guest here today, we ask as the baskets pass. What we want more than your money is for you to know Jesus Christ. So take that connection card, put your name, put your email address on there, put it in the basket. We'd love to be able to update you on all the great things that are going on here at Cornerstone. And after the baskets pass, please stand and join us in worship.